10, 5 through 12, and it actually correlates perfectly with what we just heard, our Central Asia, our God is the God of Chelsea, Asia, Africa, and everywhere. Let's hear what he says here. In God's word, beginning with verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus,
that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. We thank God for his word.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the same in Chelsea, Michigan, in Asia, or in Australia, in Europe, wherever it is that your name is proclaimed, you are God and your power is just inexplicable. So Lord, I pray that before we make another step in terms of this morning's service, that we would just pause and reflect upon your greatness. You are an everlasting God. A God that does not sleep. A God that never fails. A God whose very nature and existence demand praise from your humble servants. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would not only make clear to us the way by which we may be saved, but that you would grant to us a desire to be saved, a desire to recognize our utter worthlessness in terms of practical righteousness and to cast ourselves at the foot of your cross. Not only, Lord, do I ask this morning that by your sovereign grace, someone here would come to know you and be saved. But I pray that you would show them by your Holy Spirit just what that entails and the glories that always follow. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to want to be well. That you would, by your sovereignty, give us a perception of our sin that makes us want to rid ourselves of it and to cast it at your feet. Lord, I pray whatever precious things we cling to this morning that keep us from you, I pray you would destroy those things in our hearts, that you would expose them for the idols that they are and grant to us the wisdom to hate anything that would keep us from you. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your scriptures, that you would illuminate them to us, that you would make them understandable to us, that you would make them compelling in us, so that your name would be praised in us and through us to the praise of your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 5, and as you're turning there, I do have one very important announcement. We have 3 new members to announce this morning. They will become officially members next Sunday. The way we do it is we announce it and we give it a week. So if there, you know, if there's something we don't know that we should know, now's the time to tell us after the service. But next Sunday at 12:01 a.m., we will have 3 new members. We're working on some more. And let me remind you, any of you who've been here for a while who would like to join the church and become members, let me encourage you to do that and to come up and talk to me about that. Also, if you've been here for a while, and you want to get to know the elders a little bit, we'd love to get to know you a little bit better. And in a couple weeks, we're going to have what we call the pizza with time. And that's when, after church, we go to a room and we all have pizza together and we just get to know one another a little bit better. I'll be there, as will the other elders and other key people in terms of the ministry here. And so let me encourage you to do that. But next Sunday, our new members will be announced. And no, I'm just kidding. It'll be Jason and Katie Sexton and Kristen Schwarz. The elders have agreed that their membership is to be accepted. So if there's anything else we should know, let us know. I'm a little nervous about one of them. No, but it should go really well. In John chapter 5, we find a story, an account, maybe is a better word, of a man who has been without the ability to move for 38 years. And we see Jesus interacting with this man as we begin our exegetical expository study of John 5. We see this man encounter Jesus, and we see how Jesus interacts with him. Before we get to the text, let me just say this. The first step in curing any disease is to want to be cured. Unless you want to be cured, you will never take the steps necessary to cure the disease. The first step in curing any disease is to ask yourself this: do I want to be cured? Do I want to be healed? Do I want to be healthy? Well, doesn't everybody? I mean, don't we all want our negative things in our lives, whether they would be our sin, our punishments, or our illnesses, or our physical difficulties, don't we want them all removed? Well, not necessarily. See, some people like to be sick because they like being served. Now, without raising your hand, how many of you are like this? I'll admit it, I'm a little like this. When I get sick, I love that I could just lay there and go, "Jen, I need tea." And she comes in, "Yes, sweetheart," and she gives me my tea. I like that. Yeah, see, we got somebody else here that likes to be sick. Attention hounds, we call them in our house. Some people like to be sick in order that they could get attention. And if you were to ask me in the moment, "Do you want to get better?" Well, sure, I want to get better, but maybe not today. Right? To get well would mean that they would forfeit their right to be pampered. Some people don't like that. Some people like to be sick because they like being pitied. I'm sure there are people in the world who on some level like having people to say this: "Man, you really have it rough. How do you put up with this? How do you keep going?" And if we're not careful, we can develop a little bit of a martyr complex, right? And it may not be just with physical things. It may be in other areas of our life. Some of us just crave to have people pity us. Maybe you don't want to get better because then you would forfeit this pity. Some people like to be sick because they like being in control. I imagine that sometimes the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And it can become addictive to have preferential treatment because of the suffering you've endured, and then begin to use it to get your way. I knew a girl in the town I grew up with, and grew up in. I won't use her name because you never know who listens to these on the internet. But she was born with a challenge, a difficulty. And it was funny how the difficulty always got worse when her parents tried to do something she didn't like. And then it would be like, oh no, well, let's do it this way because we don't want to upset so-and-so. So the question here is simple. Do you want to get better? Do you want to improve? Now let's take it from sickness and apply it to sin. Do you really want to get rid of your sin? I mean, honestly, your heart, you and God, you don't have to answer me. Do you really want God to take these things away from your life? Or do you secretly love them? That's what we're going to talk about today. Do you really want to get well? Do you really want to give your life to Jesus and be delivered from your sin-saturated, self-dominated, pleasure-intoxicated approach to life? If so, how? That's our question. I assume that some of us in this room are not yet believers in Jesus Christ.
And every week, in one way or another, in the Gospel of John, you're going to hear this gospel about how to be saved. But before you can make any good use of that question, how to be saved, you have to ask yourself this: do I want to be? If you are completely happy in your spiritual deadness, then nothing I can say will stir you apart from the power of God. So as I preach, I pray that God would empower the words of His Scriptures so that you would develop, those of you who don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you would develop a holy discontent with your life. In John chapter 5, we come to this great passage, and this is what we find. First of all, let's ask this question: what is the setting of this passage? In verse 1, it says this: after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, why tell us this? What difference does this make? Why is this important? Well, the reason why this is important is, at least there's at least two reasons why this is important to our account this morning. First of all, it matters because times of feasting were also times of heightened religious awareness. What do I mean by this? Well, when it was time for the feast, and we don't know if this is Passover or just a special Sabbath or what it is, but whenever they would have these festivals or these feasts, they would be thinking more about religious, spiritual things. Aren't we the same way? Does not our culture, even though it's in the predicament that it is, during Christmas week or about Easter time, don't we see more in our culture that's religiously oriented? If you watch TV at all, the History Channel is just flooded with things about the Bible during the week, you know, between Christmas and New Year and the week of Easter. And so when they had these special times, their religious awareness was heightened. Now, why is this important? Because this is the time Jesus decided to make his entrance into our story, into our account, into the text. It also matters because times of feasting were also times of heightened charitable giving. And we're going to see that there's two main people in our account this morning: Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and a man who hasn't been able to move, at least well enough to walk, in 38 years. And all of this converges upon a feast where people are thinking about the Messiah and they're thinking about God and they're also noticing the poor and the physically challenged. We enter this passage at a time of rejoicing and feasting, but also a time of great theological reflection and religious observance. Now notice in verse 2, we find this. What's so important about this sheep pool or sheep gate? In verse 2 it says this: now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now this verse in the Greek is really hard to read and to understand, because the word gate does not occur in there. So you'll notice that in your text, the word gate is in italics. The reason why is because it had to be added to the English translation for it to make any sense. So what's so important about a sheep pool or a sheep gate? It's interesting in Greek. The way it literally reads is this: and there was in Jerusalem by the sheep pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda or Bethsatha, having five porches. The word gate isn't in there. Now, why is this important? Well, either it's a sheep gate or it's a sheep pool, both of which are very powerful pictures. So let's take a second and unpack this a little bit. Why does the word sheep here occur? Well, let's just assume this is a sheep gate. What would this mean? Well, you all have sheep gates at your house, right? I assume, right? No. The sheep gate in Jerusalem is where they would bring in the sheep for sacrifice. They had a special gate, and I think it's the northeast corner or something like that, where all the sheep came in. Sheep are dirty, disgusting animals. And what they would do is they would bring them in a certain place so there wasn't sheep all over the place, especially times of Passover or sacrifice. Now, why is that awesome? Well, Jesus enters this account with a special mention of the fact that he was near the place where sheep came in. Why is that important? Because Jesus calls himself the Lamb of God. He is the sheep that takes the punishment we deserve. And they would understand this right away. Oh, yeah, it's the sheep gate. Of course Jesus would come in near there. Because he's the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. The beauty of this picture is that Jesus enters through the sheep gate. That is, as the Lamb of God, he appears near where the sheep would enter. That's if it's a sheep gate. Another option, and probably a better option, would be that this is a sheep pool. Now, I know you all have sheep pools. What's a sheep pool? A sheep pool is a place where they washed sheep. Now, why would they wash sheep? How bad were they, is the question. Well, if you wanted to honor God, especially on Passover, you had to sacrifice a lamb. But it had to be perfect. And so if you brought your sheep with you for sacrifice, you would wash them first so that they looked whiter and they looked better before you brought them to sacrifice. Isn't this a perfect place for Jesus, the Son of God, to appear? This is where you prepare the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. Isn't that awesome? And he shows up, and this guy's laying there by the water. And either he's laying by the water near where all the sheep are coming in through the gate, or he's laying by the water in the pool they're cleaning the animals in. And the Lamb of God appears to him. And we'll get to what he says and how he acts in a minute. All of this is important and it's powerful. It's setting Jesus up as the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God. Now, there's one more question I want to ask, and I want to ask it quickly as possible and move on. And the question simply is this: why is there no verse 4 in my Bible? Some of you, if you're reading the ESV or the NIV, 4. Actually, in the critical version of the Greek text, we notice there's no verse 4 either. What happened to verse 4? Some of you didn't even notice, and that's okay. You don't have to confess that. Why is there no verse 4 in your Bible? Well, I don't want to go into too great a depth here because, one, it would discourage you because you won't care. And two, it would bore you. But let me be as quick and succinct as possible and explain to you what's going on here. Now, if you have the New American Standard, you have verse 4. If you're reading the ESV or the NIV, you don't. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Let me summarize why this verse may be cut from your Bible. A few very early manuscripts don't have this verse in them. And when I say that, every word is chosen for a reason. It is a few early manuscripts. In fact, it boils down to basically two. Two of the earliest manuscripts don't have this verse. Two. Now, if you're reading the ESV, there'll be a little footnote by this verse, and it'll say this: some manuscripts add verse 4. Which, quite frankly, I think is a little dishonest. Because over 95% of the manuscripts have verse 4. Not exactly some. Okay? I don't know what the NIV, I didn't even check it. Amen. All right? So here's the thing. So since you're in a couple, it's cut from a couple early manuscripts, the ESV and the NIV think it's not original, so they cut it out. The other reason why they may cut it out is because it is, how can we say this, a bit too supernatural, perhaps? Let's read verse 4 in the New American Standard, where it says this. Verse 3, too. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, and here's where the divide comes, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And they say, that sounds too superstitious. Are you crazy? An angel coming down and healing people? Here's why I think it should be in your Bibles. Okay, just quickly. One, there is evidence that this verse was in the text That is just as early as the two main manuscripts that convinced people to cut it out. I don't want to go into detail here, but early church fathers like Tertullian and others deal with this text about the same time that these earliest manuscripts cut it out. Another reason is this passage makes so much more sense with this verse than without it. Because later, the man who's laying by the pool says, I have nobody to throw me in. Well, if you don't know why you want somebody to throw him in, the text doesn't make as much sense, does it? How many times have you laid by a pool and just hoped somebody would kick you in? Right? It's good to know why he was looking towards that. Thirdly, this verse is in the overwhelming majority of manuscripts and is found in all different kinds of manuscripts. It is an early, clear, pervasive reading in the Greek manuscripts. So much so that the commentators who even believe you should cut the verse out have to say the tradition behind this addition, as they would call it, is so old that it's almost contemporary with the scripture itself. Fourthly, we shouldn't balk at the supernatural content of verse 4. Why? Because we're Christians. If you can't believe an angel can stir a pool and heal somebody, you've got a lot bigger problems than New Testament textual criticism. Right? We believe Jesus died and rose again in 3 days. We believe he turned water into wine. We believe that God created the world in 6 literal days with a literal day of rest. This isn't a big deal for us. So my conclusion here is it's better to be safe than sorry. Notice what happens in the New American Standard. The New American Standard editors also think this verse should be cut out, but they leave it in anyway, and I think that's the best way to go. Notice in your text, or in your New American Standard, it says this, right in the middle of verse 3, there's a footnote that says this, early manuscripts do not maintain the remainder of 3 nor verse 4. That's a lot more, I think, straightforward. I wish it would say a couple manuscripts. It just says early manuscripts. Well, there's also early manuscripts that have it, right? But we're not going to burn our Bibles, okay? Now, before I go on, I love the ESV. I think it's a fantastic translation. Things like this are the reason why I haven't switched to it yet. Because I think it's safer to keep the verse in and put a little note by it than it is to just cut it out. So I hope that makes sense. I hope some of you care. If not, hey, we'll move on to the actual text now. So what is Jesus, or what is the situation here? People were waiting by this pool in order to be healed. And what would happen, at least according to verse 4, is that from time to time an angel would come and stir the pool, and then whoever got in there first was healed. I admit it's maybe a little different. But that's apparently what was happening. It's that they'd stir the pool, first one in, yes, I'm healed. Everybody else, blah, 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 save me, right? Well, what is Jesus' reaction to this man's suffering? Look with me at verse 5. It says this, a man who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, and let's just stop there for a second. It's important to note that Jesus came to this man, not the other way around. This man did not search out Jesus. This man did not seek Jesus. He was not a seeker. He was unable to move. And Jesus comes to him. It's the same with you, non-believing friend. Jesus is coming to you. He is presenting this offer to you. He's not staying at arm's length, hoping that you will somehow grasp and find him. He is coming to you. Jesus sees our deepest, darkest hurts, and he approaches us. He wants us to respond to his appeal. And then Jesus says something that, if we're honest, baffles us a little bit. Look at this in verse 6. When he saw him lying there, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Let that settle for a second. What do you think he's doing there? He's laying by this pool. And notice Jesus didn't say this, "Can I heal you?" Notice he didn't say this, "You want to work something out?" He asks him this, "Do you want to get better?" Can you imagine you're at a dentist appointment, you're sitting in the waiting room, you got a bunch of ice on your jaw because this tooth is hurting so bad. and you're just in pain, and somebody sits down in the waiting room, looks at you and says, teeth problems, huh? If you're honest, wouldn't you struggle to say, duh, right? And you'd wonder why Captain Obvious was sitting next to you. So why does Jesus say this? This man, and Jesus, and don't even kid yourself with this idea that Jesus didn't know, because the text told us he knew how long that he was in this condition. Jesus approaches him and says, do you want to get well? What a baffling question. Is this a stupid question? Well, not by the omniscient Son of God, who knows everything. In fact, we know that he knows everything because the text says that he knew how long this guy was sick. So it can't be a stupid question. Is it a callous question? Is Jesus the kind of guy that would walk up to somebody who's obviously struggling and say this, look, is this your fault, buddy? Doesn't seem like that to me. So what's Jesus' point in this question? Here's his point. Do you want to get better? Or do you like this arrangement? Do you like people walking by you going, man, look at this poor dude. Poor guy. Do you like people walking by you saying, hey, he's trying. Look, the angel didn't stir the pool? Or, sir, do you want to do what is necessary to be saved? In his sense, a physical healing sense. In our sense, more of a spiritual sense. I don't want anyone to think that this text guarantees that you will be physically healed. You won't. At least be guaranteed. You won't be guaranteed. But the first question we must ask ourselves is this. Do we want to get better? Do we want to be rid of our sin? Do we want to be changed? Notice his explanation in verse 7. I love this. What would you say? Laying there, 38 years or so, right? And Jesus comes up. You don't know who Jesus is, so he'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And he says, do you want to get better? What would you say? Wouldn't you say, yes? He doesn't. Notice what he says. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. He gave an excuse, not an answer. It would be like going up to a couple that they're struggling in their marriage and just saying this, hey, do you want to get along? Do you want a better marriage? And the wife says, yeah, but he's an idiot. No, that's not an answer, that's an excuse. To which he responds, yeah, nag. Right? See, the point is, if we're not careful, we may actually prefer to stay damaged because that's where we get our pity. That's where our excuses come from. Maybe you love your excuses. Maybe you don't even know it. Do you want to get better? Jesus can change your life. Do you want him to? Notice what he says in verse 7. Somebody gets there before me. Notice that the man not only explained why he hadn't been made well, but why he couldn't be made well. Notice this, he says, it's not that I don't jump in the pool, Jesus, it's that I can't jump into the pool. I don't have the ability to jump into the pool. I can't move. Sir? Could it be that he just accepted his place in the world as someone who will always be sick? And got comfortable? Now notice in verse 8 that Jesus demands the impossible. Jesus demands the impossible. Notice this command. Jesus challenged the man with a question. Jesus heard the man's explanation. Now Jesus demands the impossible. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." That's what he can't do, guys. You get that? That's what he can't do. If he could do that, there wouldn't be a problem. You see that? Jesus is commanding him to do what he has no ability to do. And then he does it. Let that sink in. Because you may have been told all your life that Jesus will only command you to do what you are able to do. And that's not the truth. Jesus commands this man to stand up. He couldn't. To pick up his mat and walk. He couldn't. But then he does. How? Well, we'll get there. Notice how this man is like us. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This means that you're dead. Dead people can't walk. Right? I mean, scary movies aside, right? The Walking Dead, it's fiction. The non-walking dead is reality. So if you walk up to a dead person and say, "Get up," what are they going to do? Somebody shout out an answer. Nothing. Good, I'm glad you're listening, right? That's what Jesus does to us. He commands our dead soul to live. We can't unless he gives us the ability to do so. Just like this man, he can't pick up his mat and walk. He can't move. That's the point. Notice that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. A second thing to consider is we are unable to believe apart from God's supernatural power. In John 6:44, it says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice that 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him," and listen to this, "and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." What does this mean? This means if this is making sense to you, it is by God that it's making sense to you. And when Jesus commands you to do something, he enables you to do something. Another point is this. We are commanded to repent and believe. We are responsible to repent and believe, but we are not able to repent and believe until God gives us that ability. And then in verse 9, friends, this is beautiful. In verse 9, he obeys the command. You see that? Look in verse 9. Immediately, not after a while, he didn't stretch. You know, he didn't limber up. He didn't do any squats. He stands up and he does what he's told. What he couldn't do a second before. It says this, "Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." I put this statement in your notes because I thought it was particularly helpful. You may disagree with that, and that is fine. But I think this is particularly helpful. The way to healing, and I mean this in a spiritual sense, is an act of supernatural obedience to an otherwise impossible command. That's what it means to be born again. You are commanded to receive the Lord, and he will give you ability. He will let you do that. And if you feel yourself being drawn to him, that's not you, that's God drawing you. So respond. So what does this mean to us, friends? What's the point? Let me ask you this. Do you really want Jesus to change your life? Because if he does, there's responsibilities with the blessings. When he changes your life, he's your Lord, he's your master, and he's going to change your preferences, he's going to change your circumstances, he's going to change your inclinations. Do you want to change? Let me ask you this. Do you really want to be rid of your sin? Your sin, not somebody else's sin. Your sin. Do you want it gone? Are you prepared to go through the painful process of learning to loathe your sin and love your Savior? Do you really want to live in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the removal of your guilt really worth the cost? Friends, do you want to get well? I want to end with one more question. What must I do to be saved? First of all, friends, give up your excuses. Don't say, look, I've been this way for 38 years. Ironic, isn't it? That's how old I am. How many times do I say that? Well, I'd like to act this way, but my circumstances are different. Jesus looks at us and with deep theological language, he says, hogwash. Give up your excuses. Secondly, give up your resistance. When Jesus asked this man, do you want to be well? His guard went right up and his defensive answer was, look, I have nobody to dip me. Give that up. Give up your excuses. Give up your resistance. Admit your sinfulness. There are two types of people in this world. Sinners who know they're sinners and sinners who don't know that they're sinners or refuse to admit it. Admit your sinfulness. Admit your inability, your deadness. Fourthly, accept God's offer. What offer is that? Well, as Lumen read earlier, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God, I want to be well. I want to hate my sin and love my Savior. I want to turn away from what I was and become what you have declared me to be. I want you to take the keys and drive. I want you to be the master of my life. I want your sacrifice to apply to my sinfulness. I want you. Friends, today at the very least, you know that Jesus can really change your life. The question remains, do you want him to? Do you really want to give up your excuses, your rebellion and pride, and ask him to save you? Then let's do that now. Let's do that now. Dear Heavenly Father, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. And Lord, I pray first of all for the struggling saint who has begun to hate his or her sin but finds him or herself powerless to defeat it. I pray that you would encourage their hearts, that you can remove their sinfulness. You can make them well. Lord, I also pray for those who have not yet become Christians. And maybe they have a whole laundry list of excuses in their own brain. Maybe they don't feel worthy. Reassure their heart that they're not. None of us are. Maybe they feel like to believe this message is to be childish. Then Lord, give them the faith of a child. Maybe they believe that if they come to you and accept this message, they will have to hate their sin. Teach them that hating their sin is the biggest blessing in their lives. Lord, I pray that in me and in everyone else in this room, that we would want to get well. At whatever cost that would be in our lives and our deaths. And if there's someone here this morning who wants to get well spiritually, that they would cry out to you something like this in their hearts: God, I am a sinner. No excuses, no explanations. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on a cross to take my place. I want to get well. I want to be saved so that you would be glorified in me. Lord, we pray these things so that we may praise you along with the angels in heaven over the conversion of a heart. In Jesus' name, amen.